Well, if you would today, turn to Luke chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 31. As we continue this series on Christ's ministry in Galilee, this week the concept of the kingdom of God comes very clearly into view. And simply put, the kingdom of God is the saving rule of God. And this text, the rule of God, you know, over this earth, eternity, all those things, this text is going to begin to show us how Christ authenticates himself as the rightful king. By word and deed, he's going to demonstrate his authority. We need to understand that the kingdom has come. When he walked the earth, it was present at least in part. And it's present at least in part today in the hearts and the lives of believers in Christ. But we have not witnessed the full final fulfillment of the kingdom of God. You've got to remember that. This is not as good as it gets. Anybody willing to say amen to that? Okay? It has not finally fully come. We get glimpses. We get windows into it. When Christ walked the earth, there was a part. The kingdom of God was living and breathing and active through him. And it's living and breathing to some degree in our lives today, but it's not fully here. Now, the demons in this text recognize him for who he was. The nation of Israel, they did not so much. They missed him. They did not see him as Christ the king, but the demons did. Now, their motives for declaring him as Messiah are a little bit up in question, and we'll consider that as we move into the text. But we do see them identify him as the Holy One of God in verse 34, and we see them proclaim him as the Son of God in verse 41 and as the Christ in verse 41. But let's begin today by reading our text. If you would, stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 4, verses 31 through 37. Luke 4, verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 35, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and he said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. You may be seated. Now we're going to, like last week, we've got three very simple sections this morning, and really each section is a way in which Jesus authenticated himself as the Messiah, as the coming king, as he talks about kingdom authority. At first, he starts here with, he commands the demons. We'll see that, or we just read that. Now, before we break down the verses, though, it's probably wise to maybe cast a broader net over a couple of issues. We're going to see miracles in this text, just as we'll see it throughout the Gospels. We're going to see Christ's encounters with the demonic in this text, just as we see it throughout the Gospels. And I want to make sure we understand some things about how these issues work. In terms of the miracles of Christ, I agree with pastor and author Tim Keller. You know, he claims that Jesus did not really perform what we call as miracles. Yes, he did everything the gospel record says that he did. Don't get me wrong. But he claims that Christ, as the rightful king, he just put broken things back into their rightful place. It's not miraculous to Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to exert any power putting things back. As king, he just does it. Okay? It was very natural for him. And at the end of the day, when Jesus returns and inaugurates the full final kingdom, that's all that's going to happen, is God's just going to put things back in their rightful place. You can call it miraculous from our perspective or not, but it's very easy for him because it's just who he is in his person and work. Okay? Now, more notably for this scripture, this section of scripture, we understand, we have to see that as Jesus begins to preach the kingdom, his message signals an attack on the forces of evil. Satan has been given temporary authority on this planet. He is up to all kinds of wickedness and evil. He's constantly trying to exert his authority everywhere he can. And so when Jesus arrives and begins to walk on this planet and preach and teach the kingdom, it declared war on the forces of evil, and the demons knew that, okay? It's important to note that this text occurs on the heels of the failed wilderness temptation. Satan leveled a volley after Jesus. Jesus withstood it. And just because Satan was defeated there in the wilderness temptation, it doesn't mean he's given up the fight. And so what we're going to see in this text is how the demons begin to flock to the region where Jesus is and to do everything they can to disrupt his ministry. Now, demon possession is only mentioned twice in Scripture outside of the gospel records, okay? Both times in the book of Acts, the earliest days of the church. I believe if you look at the entirety of Scripture and you consider the weight of all this, what you're going to see is that it is very probable that all the demonic activity that we read about in the Gospels was a demonic response to the person and work of Jesus Christ and his kingdom authority. It's not typical of life in general. Yes, demons are real, but there's a fixed number of demons, and they're not in every bush because there's not that many of them. Okay? What I'm telling you is that when Jesus came, all the demonic forces rallied to that place to be there and to disrupt and to cause havoc and to try to mess up the ministry of Jesus. Okay? So you see more demonic activity happening in and around Jesus than what you would see in your regular life today. Okay? Just kind of keep that in mind. They swarm into this region. Now, I think C.S. Lewis puts it very, very wisely, I think. There are two equal and opposite areas into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. Okay, we've got to know the demonic realm is true. Okay, it's a fixed finite number though. Okay, we don't know that number, but I don't think it's as much as a lot of people claim that it is. But so the other error is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Understand what this is saying. Yes, demons are real, but here's the reality. Your sin is probably a bigger problem in your life than the demonic realm. Okay, demonic realm exists. Demons want to steal, kill, and destroy. Don't get me wrong, but the world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire to wreak havoc in our lives. And so we've got to keep these things in perspective. As Jesus went to war, though, with the demonic realm, we've got to know that he followed a very simple approach. He staked everything on the authority of the written word. We saw it in the wilderness temptation. We saw it with his first sermon where he quoted Isaiah. We're going to see it in this text. There's an emphasis, a clear emphasis on preaching and teaching the word of God here. We're going to see it in the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically an exposition of the law. And we're going to even see it after the resurrection when Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave and rose again and appeared to the disciples afterward. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He always appeared to the authority of the Word of God when he was presenting himself to other people as the Messiah, because the Word was central to his identity. He's always emphasizing the Word. So keep that in mind as we go into this. Let's break it down. We start with, not surprisingly, the message. This is what starts it all. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his Word possessed authority. Now, as a note of historical context, the region of Galilee probably had around 240 towns in it at this time, but Capernaum was pretty crucial. It was a major trade and economic center. Its synagogue would have had very special significance. So this was an important place where he was going. It was the most notable city of the region, okay? And in comes Christ, teaching in a very special way, it would seem. Luke records that they were astonished at his teaching. The original wording would be struck with amazement. Thunderstruck would be a way we might render it in our language today. Now, the reason why is a little bit unusual or maybe hard to pin down here. It seems to be wrapped up in a very simple phrase, though, where Luke says, his word possessed authority. Now, curiously enough, and I don't believe by accident, Luke, when he recorded this in the Greek language, the word he uses for word there is logos. Same word that John uses in John chapter 1 when he talks about Jesus was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. Logos. Jesus is the living Word of God, okay? And his authority is always wrapped up in that. And when he taught and preached the Word of God, his words had a power unlike anyone else has ever had. We see in John 7:46, later in the Gospels, the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. When he spoke, there was authority. Okay? His word possessed authority, really power. It's clear that he taught with a certainty, a conviction, a force, an earnestness, unlike anything that anyone else did. And I believe there's a reason for this. It's because Jesus Christ did not have to appeal to anyone else's authority. He was the authority. He was the king. The kingdom was present in him. And so when he taught, and this is what we need to make sure we understand, when he taught, all he did was preach and teach the word of God. He wasn't always quoting a bunch of clever people. He wasn't appealing to anyone else's authority. He taught upon the authority of the word of God. And that's where his power came from. And we'd be wise, whether you're a preacher or a pastor or a teacher or a parent or anybody else, don't always be appealing to someone else's authority. Get under the authority of the word of God and let the word speak. Okay? That's where the power is. Our culture doesn't like that a whole lot. Our culture doesn't love truth. Okay? Our culture's always running toward compromise, but the truth is in the word of God. And Jesus Christ taught it with authority. That's where his authority lay, okay? Not surprisingly, the rabbis at this time in history, they taught by what was called methodology. It was a chain of authority, meaning they would build a case for their words by constantly appealing to someone else's argument or someone else's quote in some other document. Okay, so it's interesting to me when you come like to the Sermon on the Mount, in four nearly consecutive verses, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said." And I believe he's talking about the rabbis. He's saying, they're constantly quoting to you somebody else. You've heard that it was said by so-and-so at a certain point in time. Remember what Jesus says, though? He says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, I'm not quoting anybody else. I don't have to appeal to anybody else's authority. I speak to you the authoritative word of God. Listen. That's how he taught, okay? They were always quoting another to try to work up authority. He simply appealed to his own inherent authority and the power of the word of God. And so all too often, as we study the Gospels, we fail to see that the priority of Christ, the priority of his ministry was the teaching and preaching of the word of God. We fall in love with the miracles. We fall in love with his encounters with the demonic. But what you've got to understand is those things only happen because he laid down the gauntlet, he preached truth, and the demonic realm rushed to disrupt his ministry. Those things are subsets of his preaching and teaching. They occur because he was preaching with power. They authenticate who he is and they prove his authority, but that's not why he came. He came to preach truth. All throughout Scripture we see that, and that's what's happening in this text today. The text begins with him preaching a message in the synagogue and then it goes crazy, okay? And that's because the demonic realm wanted to challenge his authority. All right, so you start with the message. Now, we continue on. We see the man here. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? How many of y'all would agree that demons are generally unclean? Okay, I think there's a reason Luke includes that. My only guess is that he's wanting us to see the contrast between the demon in this man and you go down to the end there, the Holy One of God. Unclean demon. The Holy One of God. You got good, you got bad sitting in this text. You've got light, you've got dark. Don't miss the contrast, okay? So in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha, what have you done with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now here's a point of fact. Satan habitually causes trouble where the word of God is taught with truth and power. Look, if we're not doing our jobs around here, Satan's not going to be messing with this church, okay? We're not a target. He doesn't need to mess with a church that has no power. He doesn't need to mess with a church where there is no truth. He doesn't need to mess with a place where there's constant compromise, okay? But if we're preaching and teaching truth like we should, he's alive and well in this place. Now, he's a defeated enemy. We have all the power of God to conquer him, and we can quote Scripture, and we can run to the blood of Jesus, and we can win the war. But hear what I'm saying. If I'm preaching and teaching truth on a weekly basis in this pulpit, Satan is going to work in this congregation. And we got to be wise to it. We got to see it coming. We got to be willing to stand on truth. And the way you defeat the enemy is you run to the Scripture. He's challenging Jesus because Jesus is preaching truth. I mean, think about, why would a demonic-possessed man go to the synagogue on the day that Jesus is there to preach? he went to cause trouble. I don't know if you're following this or not. You know, it's why I don't like to publish like business meetings, you know, because people, in the old days, people would show up just for an argument on a business meeting. Anybody ever been a part of a church like that? It's what Satan does, okay? So he goes on this day to cause trouble. Now, you've got to see the language here. This is how wickedness always wants to come across. He tries to make it sound like Jesus is messing with his life. Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I'm unclean and you're holy. Why are you messing with me? But see, understand again, Jesus was invited that day to preach that message. This demon-possessed man didn't need to come. Jesus didn't instigate this conflict. The demon instigated the conflict, okay? He was there to cause a problem. Now, the healing that we're going to finish studying here is the first of 21 miracles recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Okay. Now, in this text alone, there's going to be a series of miracles. We don't get a specific number. So it's 21 occasions in which we know Jesus healed. Okay. But now back to what this man says. Again, you see the contrast just in he's unclean and he's identifying Jesus as what? The Holy One of God. What do you have to do with me? Wicked, evil, unclean, holy, righteous, pure. But Jesus didn't initiate the encounter. The demon did. And so God is going to speak through the person and work of Jesus Christ. All he's going to do is appeal to his own inherent authority and deal with this problem. And we have to understand, like, this demon, he knows who Jesus is. And a lot of the people there that day did not know that Jesus was the Holy One of God. They certainly weren't ready to say that yet. The demon knows who he is, but see, knowing who Jesus is and trusting him as Savior are two very different things. And our culture needs to understand this. A lot of people sitting in church needs to understand this. Just because you know who Jesus is doesn't mean you're saved and redeemed. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They reject his authority. They reject the fact that he is king. Praise does not necessarily mean devotion. Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This demon is there to oppose Jesus. But we continue to the miracle itself. And just listen to how easy it is for Jesus. Verse 35 and 37. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." He doesn't have to appeal to anyone else's authority. He has the authority. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And I think you're to read that. The demon wanted desperately to harm the man he had possessed. He wanted to do something, but the power of Jesus limited that. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. It was pretty typical in their day. If there was going to be an exorcism, they had all kinds of incantations they had to do and appeals to other authority and special water. You know, you can watch a horror film today and you can probably get some bad advice on what an exorcism might look like, you know. Jesus doesn't have to do any of that. He just speaks. And that's why they say, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Never question the authority of Christ, church. He just speaks and it's done because in his person and work, God's kingdom was breaking into the present age in a new and decisive way. That's how we're supposed to see this. You move on in Matthew 12, and we'll look at some of this text later on in the Gospel of Luke. They were challenging his authority. They were claiming he was casting out demons by demonic powers, which is dumb in and of itself. There's no way Satan is going to work against Satan. But then he goes on and tells them the truth. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's what was happening in this text. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed may he plunder his house. What Jesus is saying is this is Satan's realm and he has power, but I have come and he is bound. And when I speak, it's done. I've bound the strong man. I don't fear him. I can do whatever I want to when it comes to the spiritual realm. That's the kind of power that he had. And so he speaks the word. He relies upon his own personal authority. And here's the reality. What's happening in Luke chapter 4 here is a clear echo of the first message that he just preached back in Nazareth in his synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. To what? Because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. See, this man was bound by this unclean demon. Recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I would say this man was oppressed as well, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is just doing what he came to do. Okay? And it's important for us to note that as believers in Jesus Christ, this work has already been done. Even before his full and final return. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been given liberty. You've recovered sight. You've experienced those things. You have been delivered. Yeah, you still have an enemy and you still have to deal with sin and a lot of those wrestlings, but the reality is our enemy is a defeated enemy and we need never forget it. Colossians 2, you were dead in your trespasses, uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. You've been saved and redeemed. God sees you and he sees you as righteous. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Don't ever forget that the enemy's been defeated. We're just waiting the day when Jesus comes back and fully, finally sets it all right. But the enemy, all the enemy can do to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ is whisper lies into your ear, try to manipulate you, try to lie to you, try to bully you, do all those things. Nothing about this reality stops him from crying out and yelling lies into our ears and our minds and from trying all he can to stop the work and the word of God in our lives, but he is a toothless enemy. And a day is coming when the kingdom will finally be here and the enemy will be chained and slaughtered. And we just await that day. And when the enemy comes and interacts in your life, you might want to whisper that back into his ear. Remind him who he is. But let's continue with Luke's account of the kingdom of God at work here in Christ's presence. He authenticates his right to rule in the kingdom by commanding the demons. Secondly, he cures the sick. Okay? Now, again, the priority of this text is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. We'll see that as we wrap up. So I'm not intending to use this text to teach a class on demonology or faith healing. Okay? But let me say this. Luke's account demands that we accept that there are demons, but also this text makes it very explicitly clear that most illnesses are not caused by demonic activity. Some illnesses are, I wouldn't dispute that, but in general, most illnesses are not. And we also have to remind ourselves again that Jesus was surrounded by more demonic activity than we see in our normal world around us on an everyday basis, okay? Keep that in mind as we move into it. Let's break it down though. We start with the disciple here. He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. This is Simon Peter. Luke hasn't even introduced him formally, but by the time this gospel was written, everybody knew who Simon Peter was. He was one of the pillars of the early church. He was the loudmouth disciple, you might say. So everyone knew who Simon was. Simon was married, by the way. The text makes that plain. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. No mention of the demonic here. She just had a high fever. Okay? And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve him. He just speaks again, and he sets things right. It's so simple for him. And notice what she does. She was blessed to be a blessing. Their fever was rebuked, and so she just got up and she went back to doing, I believe, a work of hospitality to take care of her guests and to serve them. And I know we live in a culture today where, you know, you're going to hear all the things about, well, that's women's work and that's the subjugation, blah, blah, blah. Any of y'all have grandmothers that really knew how to cook? How many of y'all always enjoyed going to grandma's house? How many of y'all can say that at least a part of that was the food that was going to be there? Okay? Let's just be honest. I mean, there's nothing wrong with someone knowing how to be hospitable to their family and loving to do that and providing food. I remember tangibly the snacks that my grandmother always had, the things that she kept there. Because as a kid, you walk in that door and you're making a beeline to your favorite candy because grandma had it, you know? And that's all this is. And so I love the simple fact that here she is, the fever's been rebuked, she's been healed by a word of Jesus, and she gets up and goes back to taking care of everybody. That's a beautiful thing, okay? It's not a demeaning thing. It's not a sexist thing. But anyway, let's move on in the text, all right, before the PC police come and arrest me. The disease here, Luke 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Again, there's no mention of the demonic here, okay? These are just people who were sick. And yet Luke, in such a sparse language, records a beautiful moment. Here's what you've got to understand about what's happening, okay? Jesus just preached in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. So all these events happen on the Sabbath. The religious leaders of the day had decided in their own extra biblical rule book that carrying a sick person around on the Sabbath day was work, couldn't be done. So here you have a group of people who, by implication, I believe they're crippled, they're palsied, they're the infirm in some form or fashion, and everyone had to wait for the sun to go down before they could pick them up and carry them to Jesus to be healed, because the religious leaders had said, you can't do that. It's so sad, and yet it's so beautiful that the sun goes down and all these people that love their friends begin to grab them and begin to physically carry them to Jesus. And when they show up, look what Jesus does. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. He sees them. He interacts with them. He touches them. He could have waved his hand over the whole crowd. He could have said, everyone who's coming tonight, be healed. You know he could have done that. But he tangibly interacts with every single one of them. He touches every single one of them. And here's the reality. Why? Because he's laying the groundwork for them to receive the message that he came to preach. He didn't come to deliver them from their physical ailments. Yes, he has the power to do that, but he came to deliver them from their spiritual bondage. And I'll tell you this, you're going to probably listen to the guy who heals you of your paralysis when he begins to preach the kingdom. And that's what he does. He physically touches them. He had the power to heal every single person, every single disease. This is not a fluke like you might see with some faith healers today, but it was merely the kingdom of God present in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And had healing been central to his ministry, I believe he would have entered and emptied every single hospital in existence at the time, but that's not what he did. Because he came to live and to die and to defeat death, hell, and the grave and declare the true kingdom of God, and we need never forget it. And yet in our culture today, see, we get this out of balance. People want, they want Jesus to be, you know, a genie in a bottle that makes them wealth. And they want Jesus to be someone who dispenses health left and right. And that's not why he came. Old theologian Alexander McLaren makes it so plain. Offer men the smaller gifts. And I would argue that physical healing is the smaller gift. I mean, you get sick enough, you get unhealthy enough, you have enough problems. Yes, there's something in our hearts. We long for physical healing, but it is the smaller gift. People will run over one another and they're scrambled for them, but offer them the highest. Offer someone salvation. Offer someone eternal hope. Preach and teach the kingdom of God, and they will scarcely hold out a languid hand to take them. It's because we've made the temporal more important than the eternal, and we've gotten broken in our theology and our passion for life. You may think you need physical healing, but the greater gift is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom. We need never forget it. We'll come back to this, but let's press on. The disciple, the diseased, and here we come to the demons. Yeah, and all these illnesses in general, they were not attributed to demons, but there was still some demonic work here. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. See, it says they're crying, really screaming is the right translation. They were doing everything they could to disrupt what he was doing and what he was saying. See, they're trying to exert control over Jesus by revealing who he was before the appropriate time. You are the Son of God. They're wanting to get a revolution started. They're wanting to start a war. Well, it's not time yet for that. Jesus is not interested in being pushed into doing anything before his time. His personal ministry has hardly gotten started. He's authenticating his person and work and his message. He hasn't called and discipled the disciples yet. It's not his time, okay? So he just simply silences them and moves on. It is worth noting, and I want to make sure we say this plainly, that Scripture always helps us understand that the demons are the enemy, not the people who are demon-possessed, okay? We've got to keep this right. And I believe sometimes this works on a more practical level too. It's not just, you know, if you're ever in a scenario where you think you're in The Exorcist 3 and, you know, someone needs an exorcism. But you know what? If you're dealing with someone who's a jerk, anybody ever dealt with any jerks? Someone who's grumpy, someone who's sinful, someone who's hateful, someone who's petty, whatever it may be. It's helpful sometimes to realize that they're not the enemy. You know what, if the world, the flesh, and the devil were gone, you'd probably like them. Anybody follow me, you know? It's okay to remind yourself of that. And Scripture always reminds us these demon-possessed people are not the problem. The demons are the problem. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Always keep in mind who the real enemy is, okay? Wrap up with the last thing, though. He proclaims the kingdom. Commands the demons, cures the sick, proclaims the kingdom. It's worth noting in the text we're getting ready to read that it's the first of 31 references to the kingdom in the Gospel of Luke. There's more references to the kingdom of God than there are healings recorded in Scripture, in Luke at least. So clearly this is crucial, 31 references. And as this text emphasizes, he was called to preach the good news about the kingdom. His reign in this moment was present and active, and it resulted in healing, and it resulted in the casting out of demons. But more important than that, it was resulting in salvation for those in bondage, for those who had been oppressed, for those who needed to be set free in liberty. Wherever Christ went, the kingdom followed, and people were redeemed and set free. Matthew 16, he's going to teach his disciples later on how to pray. Well, you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we should be praying. We should be thirsting for the kingdom to break out in this place at all times and in our lives and in our families. And to some degree, it has, okay? It's always alive and well. It's here and yet not yet, fully, you might say. Psalm 24:1, God is still sovereign. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. God at any point can overrule and fully reign if he chooses to do so. It's why Jesus, when he walked this place, he didn't really do miracles. He just set things right. He had that kind of authority, okay? But not everything's been set right yet, fully, finally. And even understanding that the kingdom is always present to some degree. I'm being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. And I believe they thought it would be a revolution. It would be a king leading a war, all those things. Not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus was in their midst. The kingdom had come. And as the Lord's Prayer reminds us, when we do God's will, the kingdom is present in our lives. We're to live and to work for the day of the full presence of God to flourish on earth and in our lives. What did he say? When you pray, say, follow, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We should be thirsting for the kingdom to come right now, right here in this place. Let's finish with the text. He proclaims the kingdom. You see the separation here, verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. The people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. It's curious to me that Luke doesn't tell us that he withdrew to pray here. Mark 1:35, speaking of this particular moment, does tell us that, okay? So Jesus withdraws to pray. Here's the point. There were people left to be healed. If he had come to heal everyone all the time, then he's letting them down, okay? But see, he wants to be separated from them. He needs to spend time with the Father. He's got to commune with the Father God. We know his strength was in his time with God, and this should challenge us about our own devotional and prayer lives. It doesn't seem to be crucial to Luke's account because he just moves on very quickly to the next thing. But Jesus began to separate himself in this moment. But you see the seeking here, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. They didn't want him to go. Some of them still had friends that hadn't been healed, and I believe they had very good intentions, and they wanted to get their friends healed, and they had their own personal need. They wanted to be healed. But if you read this text as it's clearly written and you understand even the rest of the way to the New Testament, you're going to see that Jesus even permitted some of his own followers to endure affliction and hardship. He didn't come to deliver every physical illness, because physical healing is not the crucial work. It was not why he came. Physical healing authenticated his person and work, but it wasn't the point. And even today, let me just be clear about physical healing. You can't demand for God's to work. It's not about how much faith you have or any of that stuff that you hear on television. You can't demand for God to work. You should seek good medical care and treatment. You should try to live healthy lives. I think that honors God if you take the care of this temple as we should. And when in need, you should also pray for God's intervention and healing. Okay? It's a balance of all those things, but we should never forget that our full and final healing is only going to come when the kingdom of God is fully and finally present in our world. Okay? Can God sovereignly overrule and in this scenario heal someone and do this and do that? He can. Can you demand it? You can't. So keep it all in balance, okay? And until he returns fully and finally, sickness and disease and death, well, they're going to persist. Run to him, but don't suggest you have any guarantees. Now, let's wrap up with Christ's key focus. This whole text demands that we see this. What's he finished with? The same thing he started with. He was preaching a message in Capernaum. Well, then he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He's traveling through this whole region, preaching and teaching. So according to his own words and behavior, it was more important that he preached the gospel than that he heal everyone. Okay, but not just the gospel. He wasn't just preaching the good news. Look at what he's preaching. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom. Now think practically with me. What things have to be true if we're going to talk about a kingdom? And I mean this really, really simple. Okay, a true kingdom needs what? Needs a king. Can't call it a kingdom unless there's a king. Okay, there has to be a realm being ruled, okay? The king has a territory, so to speak. The king has to have a right to rule and rule itself. He has to have the authority to do so, and he has to be in place ruling his kingdom. And then fourth, for there to be a kingdom and a king, there needs to be subjects underneath the king, okay? It's not meant to be rocket science. It's not meant to be complicated. It's meant to be really simple. Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom, which means he is the king. He has the authority to rule. This world, this present order, and the future order are his kingdom. And those of us who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ are his servants in the kingdom, okay? There are people who do not respect the authority of the king. They're not going to be servants in the kingdom someday. Jesus is going to come and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, okay? So just because you know who Jesus is, just because you claim to go to church and to do this, that, or the other, if Jesus Christ isn't king, you're not going to be in the kingdom, okay? I had the privilege of helping baptize Eloise Hill this morning. Jacob Hill and I have had a longstanding deal where he's an ordained man in our church and he loves to baptize his children, but he gets emotional in that moment. And some of you know what we're talking about. It's hard to baptize your own children. So he does the dunking and I do the talking for him. Okay, he did that this morning with his youngest. He's now baptized all of his kids. But here's what's beautiful about it. Eloise came down front a couple weeks ago to tell me what she had done. And her words were, I've made Jesus king. There is a child that understands the kingdom of God. See, our world wants Jesus, but our world really doesn't want him to be king. See, we don't really want him to have an exclusive claim to rule our lives. If you've made a decision for Jesus that went something like this, well, I want to be saved, but I'm going to keep doing this, then Jesus isn't king. You need to really examine whether or not Jesus has saved you and redeemed you if that's the way you approached it. You see, the kingdom is already present in some way in those who believe. We've accepted the gospel message. We've been welcomed into the kingdom and we see him as king. That's the heart of the gospel. We've become his willing subjects. Remember his first message in its text again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me as king to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. goes on in John 3:3 to make it plain. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, we've all been born in the flesh. But have you had a moment of salvation? Have you been born a second time? Have you become a child of the King by faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? That's the only way in which you can enter the kingdom of God. So let me ask you, have you encountered the saving rule of God in your life through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Have you asked him to save you and redeem you through his shed blood? Has the Spirit of God entered your heart and sealed your life as one marked as a child of God? That's what it means to be in the kingdom. It's the simplest, most powerful way in which the kingdom comes in our lives, right here, right now. Now, of course, someday the kingdom of God will be fully present here, you know, on the day of Christ's return. We know that. Until then, our prayer should be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I mean, until then, our expectation should be, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I'm excited about the day when this place is fully his kingdom. And I see so many things that need to change in our lives, in our world, and things that are broken. And so we must follow Christ's example. He came preaching and teaching this message, declaring that the kingdom had come, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. He came preaching the good news of the kingdom. What are we supposed to do? We'll preach the good news of the kingdom. We don't have his same power to heal, okay? Now, I believe as believers in Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus gives you power to repel the demonic activity in your life, but you don't just walk out amongst there. Look, I've been in the presence of evil before, and I didn't realize it until I walked off, okay? I can't recognize whether someone's just a jerk or they're demon-possessed. Anybody know what I'm talking about, okay? Y'all didn't follow that at all, did you? I think a lot of people are just jerks. Anybody? Amen. Yeah, I don't know. I don't always recognize Satan when he's at work, okay? Jesus did. It was different. So what do I do? How do I spend my time? Well, I'm going to spend my time doing what he considered to be his priority, which is preaching and teaching the word of God. Now you say, well, you're a pastor. That's pretty easy for you. No, all this applies to everybody. If you're a child of the king, you should be doing what the king has asked you to do, which is to be on mission for him. Preach and teach the word of God. Go unto all the nations and make disciples. We all get to do this. Our problem is we're living in a world that doesn't like truth and doesn't like the gospel and doesn't like Jesus a whole lot. And so most of us are tempted to say, well, Jesus is king, but my loyalties lie with this. When my neighbor squeezes me and says hateful things about God or the Bible or my preacher or whatever, I'm going to make peace with them and I'm not going to stand on truth. See, we compromise all the time. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's time to get free from that junk. It's time to do what Christ has called us to do, which is preach truth in your relationships, at your workplace, in your family, wherever you go. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We live in a world that likes to put a price on truth. What's it going to take for you to abandon the truth of God? What's it going to take for you to compromise your integrity and your biblical principles and your love for Jesus? Well, I'm going to tell you something. Satan's going to try to figure it out. He's going to dangle it out in front of you, and you're going to have a choice to make. And I believe we need to run to God because truth matters in the kingdom. It is why Jesus Christ came. Is the most important reason he came, which was to preach and teach truth. Now, the gospel, the cross, don't misunderstand. That's the main reason he came. But when he preached and taught the truth, that's what he was pointing to. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprise, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Friends, I suggest that we follow Christ's example and stay focused on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as our musicians come, this morning, I just pray that you would settle up with this text. What's it look like for you to stand on truth? And if all this is foreign to you, if you know you're not in the kingdom, then it starts with Jesus Christ. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? He came to be king. Let's embrace him in that role. Let's stand and let's respond to him.